Spirit, the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, that in all the churches in our presbytery we would really be understanding and desiring to work as evangelists and see in our evangelistic responsibility. I think that's great. They're having the day of prayer and fasting. That's on my 35th anniversary, directly on the date of the day that we came to Canada, began our work here, Nancy and I and our kids, 35 years ago. But one of the things also we're doing, that I'm doing tonight and next Lord's Day morning, is giving, you see, to me the goal is not we're having a time of prayer and fasting about evangelism. The goal is this is a tool to facilitate our desire and heart's interest in more and more of our ministry to people who do not know Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping tonight I'm going to be dealing with Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 40, with the title Witnessing Lessons for the Church. In other words, lessons to help in this. And next week, one more message in the morning on evangelism. And I hope that you'll find these helpful. I think the idea is great, and I want us to all be prayerful about this and to put it aside to some degree to spend that day, whenever you can, in prayer, and for whatever amount of time you're capable of doing that in fasting over these issues. Right now, what I want to read is verses 17 through 40, and in Acts chapter 21. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you are living in the obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice to the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops, and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another thing. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" As the soldiers were brought back were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When all the Then were silent. He said to them in Aramaic, and chapter 22 is his testimony. God, I pray for your blessing upon our study of this, that we may learn lessons that would be really helpful in teaching us and giving us a base for further witness than we do now, that we'd be stirred up by the work of the apostle as we look at his ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I had an extremely frustrating experience. I was trying to cash a few checks into Canadian dollars in a bank in Ireland. Nancy and I went with our hostess for what should have been a very easy transaction, and it wasn't easy because the rules had made such check cashing almost impossible for a person who didn't have an account, which they didn't even let me open an account to make these checks switched over. I went from one bank to another, and then after finishing all the banks in that town, I started on the banks the second time. always hearing once and again the same response, no. Finally, our friend in exasperation said to the teller, what's he supposed to do? Look here's one of the checks. It's from a church in Scotland. What's he supposed to do? What's he supposed to do with it? The teller looked at it and said, oh, that's my cousin Andrew Quigley's church. He's the pastor there. What was your friend doing there? He was preaching there. Well, you just tell your friend to come right in and I'll take care of everything for him. But when I came in, I started to speak to this teller and found that, well, she's not a believer. Andrew may be her cousin, but she's not a believer. She had nothing to do with Christianity. And so I continued to speak to her. And by the time we left, I found out how her heart had become hardened to Jesus Christ and hardened to the church over years and years of things that just built up inside of her. And I encouraged her to repent of her unbelief, to repent of her sins, to forget what happened, and to give her life to Jesus Christ. But I had one other idea before I left. I asked her whether she would come and begin worshiping in one of the churches in this area, in that area in Ireland, if I sent someone to get her. And she quickly said, yes, I'll do that. So when I got back home, very quickly I started looking up different RP pastors that I knew in her town and around her town. And I found one in her town whose wife happened to be the sister of Andrew Quigley's wife. Very small world there, believe me. I asked this man if he would meet her and finish what I had started when I was in Ireland. So this family turned out to be another set of cousins of Quigley. And very, very interesting for me to see that happening. And she continued going to church. I lost track of her after a while, but that's what she did, and she picked up on that, and they picked up on that. At the time all of this was happening, I looked over at our hostess, the one who had brought us into the bank, and the one who was with us in the bank during the entire time this was taking place. And I looked at her. She had a strange look on her face, and she just moved over, came close to me. I didn't know what she was going to, but she whispered in my ear, we don't do things that way here in Ireland. And I thought, oh my. And I then thought about it a bit, and maybe that is some of our evangelistic difficulty here as well. Evangelism is doing something that it's so easy to say, we just don't do things like that here, but we do. I do. We do. We must do it. We must. Doesn't matter what the protocol is. Maybe it's time for us to get it straight that this is exactly how we do things. I mean, I think she was just felt this is so strange that you actually try to evangelize and lead to Christ a lady on her job while she's working in a bank in the middle of a town with people waiting. Well, I think this is what we're supposed to do because we're supposed to be ready. It's translated in season or out of season, but it could be when it's convenient to it for it to be done or inconvenient. Be ready in season and out of season with an answer for the hope that lies within you. Paul didn't let anything hold him back or get in the way of seeking to bring others to faith in Jesus. And we can learn, as I see it, a number of... Well, I'm not going through detail of this passage now, but I'm going through the lessons that come to me. The valuable lessons through observing and reading and listening to the Word of God in this passage. These are lessons that teach us of what I would call courageous evangelism. And they help us to take a step in faith to live this kind of evangelism. Here's the situation in our text. Paul has been beaten to a pulp, it seems, for his witness for Jesus. What does he do? All he had to do to get away from the difficulty is say, guys, I'm sorry, I think I got carried away with this. Does he apologize for his forceful witness? Does he soften the tone of his witness? Does he lessen the thrust of the testimony that comes in chapter 22? You'll see when you read it, you'll have the answer. The answer, though, to all of that is no to any of those questions that I just posed to you. Paul not only repeats the few things regarding Christ that he had referred to originally, but he goes on to speak of the blinding power of Christ in subduing a man's heart. This, you see, is what Paul is all about. This is what every one of us as believers, this is what we should be about. Paul is a warrior evangelist. His passion for Jesus keeps him from turning away even when he's warned of trouble. See, his thirst for God, in fact, brings him into constant trouble. You could say, Paul, we don't do these things anywhere you go. There's nowhere we do these things. You're going to get yourself killed. But you know something? Paul knew that already. Constant trouble. He had trouble with the Jews. He had trouble with the Gentiles. He had trouble outside of the church. He had troubles within the church. And when Paul finally reaches Jerusalem and spoke of the great works of God that God was doing through him with the Gentiles, it's those very Jews who were believers who, in spite of Paul's success, accuse him of basically being apostate, apistis, no faith. That's what they accuse Paul of. They say Paul isn't enough of a law keeper, that he doesn't adequately keep the law of God. So how does Paul handle this? He teaches them a lesson, first lesson, I guess, for us, by letting them know that circumcision avails them nothing. That, and here's the lesson, their most important tradition is useless in saving anyone. That is the lesson. We're not saved by traditions. The Galatians, who focused on this, Paul said of them in no uncertain terms, esto anathema, you are cursed. That's the way he dulls the difficulty he's facing. You're cursed if this is what you think, that you're going to be saved by circumcising yourself or your kids. In fact, he went on, let anyone who preaches a gospel different than what you're hearing now and what you've received, let him be accursed. Now, of interest in this light is what happened to me a while back when three Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door. I sat down to talk with them. I listened to them. I tried to get a little bit to know them. They told me about themselves. And as I was about to introduce myself to them, they introduced themselves to me. They said to me, don't bother. We know who you are. You're Richard Gans. You're that Reformed pastor. We've heard you speak. We don't have to have an introduction. You're my house man. You're going to get an introduction. No, I didn't say that. I mean, I wanted to say that, but I didn't. Forget the bravado. You don't do that during a witnessing opportunity. But I asked why they came to my house. If you knew who I was, you knew what I believed, why did you come to my house to talk to me then? And from what they said, I gathered that they were determined. From what they were saying to me, my sense was very simple. They had determined that they were going to correct my view about God and correct it with, they kept repeating, Yahweh, He alone. It's God. Jesus is not God. Again and again, they're repeating it as if I'm supposed to be thrilled by their non-exegesis and non-quote of anything other than their own words being spewed out to me. And my lesson to them was a very simple question. Who is the Redeemer? What do you think they said? Jesus. They said that. That's what they responded. And the lesson took on a few twists and turns when I continued by asking them this. Who is it then who is spoken of in Isaiah 44:6, where it says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last, and apart from me, there is what?" Well, you know what its next words are? "There's no God. Apart from me, there's no God." And as they stood silent, I mean dead silent, I asked them why they would refuse the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, why they would turn away from God's mercy for what it amounts to nothing other than a religion of works. And while they stood, and I'm telling you it's very strange for Jehovah's Witnesses to remain silent, I asked them this, "Are you born again?" And in their continuing silence to me, their responsive silence, I said that you don't have to answer because I know what you know about this, and I know that you know you're not born again, nor could they be born again. And yet, I pointed out in yet another lesson that Jesus teaches in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. And as their silence continued, I said, "Look, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for you right now, and I pray that God's grace would save them from their sins." We need to learn a priority lesson from Paul that we as the church, priority lesson, we as a church must be a people ready at all times to proclaim a gospel of grace, a gospel of grace to dying people. And in dealing with salvation, we must lay aside even our deepest, most cherished traditions and our deepest preconceptions. By the way, our preconceptions, even our dearest preconceptions, can be our most dear misconceptions. For none of this, not a misconception, certainly not a misconception or preconception, can save us. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. In elevating, which it's so easy to do, the status of tradition, we endanger, you see, the very heart of the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith alone. Remember, it's Paul. It's the Apostle Paul who says, "It is by grace you're saved." And later, when Paul would be despised by these legalists as they cried out to elevate circumcision, what they happened to call the mark in the flesh. Paul spoke against that when he spoke about the mark, the stigmata, the mark in his flesh. Paul would cry out in response that he bears the only mark in his flesh that matters, the brand marks of Jesus Christ, that he had been captured and subdued by Jesus, and the marks of Christ would forever remind him of true religion and true faith and true hope. Paul, for his part, was able to condemn circumcision as a means of salvation. That's how they saw it. And yet, almost in the next breath, after condemning it, to have Timothy circumcised. Well, we hear from people all the time, how can this be? Well, easy, actually. Very easy. We see it in the next lesson, where we learn from Paul that Paul was so free that, and here's the lesson, in Jesus Christ, he could do anything except be false and deny the gospel. False from the word of God, go off from the word, or in that case, being denying the gospel, or teach what is unbiblical. He could do anything else. I mean, I don't know how much there is at that point, what exactly there is, but here's an idea. As long as Paul didn't have to say that circumcision saved Timothy, he could have his colleague or anyone else circumcised. He could have himself ceremonially purified. But if anyone demanded purification or circumcision for salvation, Paul would let them know, and he'd let them know in no uncertain terms, that they were in the deepest spiritual danger. But Paul's principle was clear. While recognizing that there was no saving power in these traditions, and so long as there was nothing sinful in it, Paul was willing to be what? All things to all people, so that if it's by at all possible, some might be saved. If it would help remove unnecessary barriers between him and whoever God brought to him, then for the sake of the gospel, Paul was willing to be ceremonially purified, so long as he didn't have to say, "This is a purification that has saved me." And in this context of faith and life, Paul is attacked by his enemies who lie about him, who say that he preached against the law. And by saying that, they show their view of salvation, because Paul only preached against the law having any power to save. And yet, there's a sense in which Paul actually did preach against the law, sense, so to speak, when he taught that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Now, this does not mean that the law is done away with, only that the dominating principle of the new covenant is grace, and will not be now, was not then, will not be ever, the law, for the law does not save, and it never, ever did. It was never the dominating principle, even in the heart of the old covenant. It was by grace through faith, even then. In Romans 4:11, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 when he says, Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned him as righteousness, not the fact that Abraham had been circumcised or anything else connected with these things or purified ceremonially. And when Paul's enemies say that he preached against the temple, although this is a lie, again, I think it's maybe an understandable lie, because Paul preached not of a physical building, but of a temple that was made without hands. And when his enemies said that Paul preached against the people, meaning the Jews, what could be further from the truth than that? Paul was a man who said that he preferred to see himself cursed forever if it could mean the salvation of his Jewish people. Did you get that? He would wish to be cursed, set apart from God forever, if his people could be saved. When you see how Paul shook the dust of the Jews from his feet when they persistently rejected Jesus, and he never presumed and had any presumption about Jewish salvation, he never ever suggested that Jews were saved simply because they were Jews. Instead, he pointed out that his people, the Jews, had stumbled in rejecting Jesus. But even in that stumbling, he wrote about a day that was coming when they would be grafted back in, a day when their restoration would be life from the dead. Paul cared deeply about the people, but he was not willing to say what they wanted to hear from him about the people when it was false. Instead, he did something so remarkable to them that they couldn't stand it. He spoke the truth. He gave them God's word. He gave them the gospel, even when it ruffled people's feathers in ways that would let them want to destroy him. But for the moment, Paul is facing a city. He's not facing a person. He's not facing a crowd. He's facing a city. And it's a city that's enraged at him. A mob is dragging him out of the temple with the desire and the intent to murder him. They don't care about murdering him. They just want to make sure it isn't in the temple, which would leave them, of course, ceremonially unclean. That's what they cared about. And if they're ceremonially unclean, they're ceremonially defiled. This is what happens, you see, when tradition and ceremonies become the heart of your religious life and faith, and repentance is banished. Where do you ever hear them talking about repentance? They have no idea of what this is. They don't need it. They're Jews. They've got the law. They've got circumcision, the mark in the flesh. What else do they need? They needed grace through faith in Jesus Christ. From all of this, we derive even further lessons for the church as we observe Paul under the tremendous opposition that he faced. We get a lesson in godly character as we see a man who, while being prepared to do anything that will further the truth of the gospel, will also do whatever he can do to avoid any unnecessary trouble. He taught us to be at peace with all people whenever it's really possible for us. It's a life, by the way, I see this as a life-dominating principle for Paul. So wherever Paul can give in, he does so. Paul rejects any traditions that either go counter to the faith or become an addition to the faith, but at the same time, he respects the traditions of others that do not contradict biblical faith, even when they're meaningless for him. He can observe any one of the ceremonial traditions, even though they are meaningless to him. He will do it if they will help advance the gospel. In other words, he doesn't want someone saying, you can't even sit down and do this with me, and why should I? I'm not going to listen to you. Of course he can do it, as long as it's not, you do this because to be a true believer, you have to do it. He would say, no, may God forbid. Esto anathema, be accursed if you say that. Sure, let Timothy be circumcised if, as he puts it when discussing an issue just above the text that I read, the Lord's will is done. See, the lesson then is very simple. Here's another lesson. Know where you can give in. Know those with whom you can work. Know it. Work it out carefully. There are issues that are worth fighting to death over. And there are issues such as Paul faced again and again that he could not have imagined fighting over or dividing over. When the issue is the authority of the scriptures, when the issue is the atonement of Christ, when the issue is the resurrection of the dead, with the person of Christ, no compromise at all. Because we can never give in on these, and there are many, many other issues. I just mentioned a few. But those who would tear apart the church for issues which are theologically adiaphora, theologically indifferent, they'll never be advancing the kingdom of God. Now, some people have trouble with that, the idea that certain things are indifferent. But we can talk about that at another time, seriously. If for Paul, circumcision can be considered an issue in which he can consider it indifferent, and remember, we're talking about the practice of circumcision, the very sign of the old covenant, and yet Paul can say, this is just adiaphora. I can do it. I can do it to myself. I can do it to Timothy. I can do it to others. Tomorrow, okay. But it has nothing to do with redemption, your belief in God, your trust, your life, your salvation. What this says to me, though, is how much room do we have for graciousness in the new covenant? I was involved in counseling a church that had been involved in a battle over just such an, I thought it was anyway, indifferent issue. An elder in that congregation wrote me the following words, quote, "It has been illustrated how little the people of God know how to handle difficulties, disagreements, and concerns as mature adults, let alone as God's saints. No wonder the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." You know where you would never see that kind of language in discussing a battle in the church? I don't think you'd ever see that from Paul. I can't imagine it. He has no time, no interest, no appreciation for a life of ministry which even in the slightest way involves even a hint of such a pugnacious, hostile attitude. For Paul, his life and ministry, it begins and it ends, understand this, with grace. The life, the atoning death and resurrection are all aspects, dynamics of grace. Paul's conciliatory, and that's what it was, attitude, always stops when grace is threatened. For Paul, it really is by grace you're saved, and grace alone. If Paul had in any way allowed circumcision or attachment to the ceremonies to invade salvation, to be part of the salvation of Jesus Christ, then today, you know what there would be? There would be no such thing as we call biblical Christianity, humanly speaking, of course. The further lesson then for the church is that when you look at the heart of biblical Christianity, you become compelled to call people to turn, not to you, not to your denomination, but to Jesus Christ. And in turning to Christ, to cling to Christ, to rely on Christ, to live for Christ. Before those Jehovah's Witnesses left my home, and I'm surprised they did come. They knew who I was. I had been banished from their lists a number of different times. So I just assumed it was someone who carelessly ventured onto my property and, no, they planned it. They had a purpose. They were going to teach me a lesson. So this further lesson for the church is that when you look at the heart of biblical Christianity, you become compelled to call people to turn, not to you, to turn to Christ. And in turning to Christ, to cling to Christ, to rely on Christ, to live for Christ. And when I'm praying, as I said last time for them, a few moments ago, I prayed one thing in particular, that they would know the grace of Jesus Christ and break free from a hope in their works. But yet another lesson for us is seen, and that is in the zeal of Paul, which propels him to preach at every opportunity. He never let an opportunity go by. And we as well, I really believe we must seize, and I'm going to deal with this next week in the Lord's Day in the morning, we must seize every opportunity that's given to us, even when there are potential difficulties, even when there seem to be snares, so that we may be used to bring people from darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son. This is what it's about. There really is nothing else that's of ultimate importance. It's from darkness to light. Paul shines forth with yet another principle, another lesson, let's put it that way, for the church through this one incident in our text, where we see that in the midst of a terrifying confrontation, where a city full of people are trying to murder Paul, he is calm, he's courageous, and he's planning to preach, not hide. When he's presented to the commander of the Roman garrison, he doesn't ask for protection. He doesn't ask for help. Do you remember what he simply asks? Please let me speak to the people. He's been wanting him dead. He wants to speak to them. And it's not to say, guys, sorry, I really ruffled your feathers. I, of course, don't mean to do that. No. These are the people who are trying to kill him. He wants to speak to them. Listen to his respect. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Listen. And the defense is not, I'm going to defend myself. It's his apologetic. It's his basis. It's rationale for everything he says. How can Paul live this way with this kind of trust and faith and attitude toward people? He can live this way because he believes that God will never leave him, that God will never forsake him. He really believes this. He believes that he who began this great work in him will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He believes that nothing, not even death, can separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his Lord. His trust, you see, is in Jesus, not in the people who are the officers who could grant him life, who could make things easy for him. It's in Jesus. Nothing else shakes him, not even the threat of death. It's this unshakable faith in God that enables the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel even in the face of a mob seeking to kill him. Unshakable faith. And that's what each of us is meant to have. Unshakable faith. So what about you, friends? Do you believe that nothing can separate you from Jesus? Not even death. Do you believe that God is perfecting you even through deep and perhaps terrible trials and difficulties? Well, one final lesson is this. Paul responds to the audience he has been given, not with complaints about how they're treating him, not with excuses, not with apologies for upsetting them, but with his testimony. He takes the opportunity not to save his life, but to give his life. He opens with a point of contact with his listeners. We didn't get into this, but you can read this next chapter later. He says, I'm a Jew. He goes on to give his pedigree and his qualifications. I was thoroughly trained by Gamaliel. He's the leading rabbi in Israel. That's me. That's who my mentor was. He shows his commitment. What does he say? I was zealous for God, as zealous as any of you are today. He demonstrates that he went even beyond them. I was a hater of Christ, a persecutor of the way, all of which is acceptable to them. But he didn't stop there. That's all he had to do, was stop right there. He keeps going on, and he brings them to his conversion, speaking of how one day, on his way to kill believers in Jesus, how Jesus broke into his life and subdued him. "Who are you?" Paul cried, only to hear, "I am Jesus." And when he reached the end of his testimony, Paul receives a response. Is it thankfulness? Is it appreciation? Here is what is said to the greatest Jewish mind of his day from his audience of fellow Jews. "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." Through all of this, the unavoidable and in effect most simple lesson from Paul, the most simple lesson for the church is this: in everything, never be anything but totally reliant upon Christ. Don't hope in people. Don't look to people. Don't expect anything from people. Look to Jesus. He's going to see you through difficulty. He will see you through persecution. He'll see you even on through death. Don't look for praise. Don't look for appreciation from people. Believe me, don't do it. Instead, look to give your appreciation, your praise to Jesus. How did Paul live this way? By faith. As he taught in Romans, the just shall live by faith. As I wrap it up, I want you to know that my intention is not to leave you with a lesson, but to leave you with a question. Are you living by faith? Maybe you wonder how you can know, but you can. You can see whether you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your life, your death, your eternity. You can see whether you truly believe that the death he died for sin, he died for you. Now, do you believe that? Because if you do believe that, if you recognize your own sinfulness and your own need of a Savior and have trusted him to take your sin and be your Savior, then you are living by faith, and you shall be saved, and you will be granted the power to step out and speak to people you can't imagine having the power or voice or boldness or courage to speak to. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 says, Ephesians 6:19-20, "I pray for me for fearlessness, pray for me for boldness that I may speak to people the word of God." Well, friends, these are a few lessons for the church, for their witness, for your witness, for the church. And in living them, you know what? We will grow to enjoy our salvation now and forever. And this is the lesson for the church, that like Paul and Peter and the countless saints down through the centuries, we would take our faith to the world and be part of a great commission that is working wonders, I mean wonders, in every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. The lesson that we would take that faith and let it live through us, that we take the message to those who are lost and dying in sin. So in closing, let me say that bold evangelism, or we might say a bold witness, is the lesson and lifestyle most Christians have the greatest difficulty learning. Here is your closing lesson then. Pray for boldness. I mean it. Pray. Don't say, you know, this morning I gave a different message in Russell, and but I spoke very clearly. I wanted to talk to them about witnessing too, because they're going to be receiving the they're going to be doing the same thing we're doing, which is prayer and fasting. And it was so interesting to me, because after that, when we had the discussion, the response of people was something like this: "But you see, this is so much easier for you. You're bold. You're very bold and you're very courageous with your faith. And we know that, but we're not like that." And my response was, none of us are like that. You got me confused with the Apostle Paul. Don't do that. He prayed for bold, for to be made bold too. We all have to enter into these confrontations with the world by faith. We don't do it in our strength ever or it'll fall flat. It'll never lead to someone coming to faith in Christ if we go in, I'm bold, this person, I'm bolder than you. I can hit you with this, and what I know, you don't know. Ho, ho, ho. Well, no, it won't work. It just will not. What was that? I don't know. But listen, believe me, it won't work. It's got to be by faith. We live and die by faith. So pray for that boldness, and you can know that God will give it to you. Just ask for it. I mean, really, if you know that it's important for our life and our ministry, our life in Jesus Christ, then ask for it. He'll give it to you. As I said, Paul himself, that's what he prayed for. When you take this step, you're going to become a vessel of life for dead people. Not only will this change their lives, which it will, but it will change your life as well. Over the years, when I give examples of things that have happened that I've had the opportunity in speaking to people, in the congregations and often during a discussion group, they'll say, why do all these things happen to you? I sometimes have wondered, and it's been asked me several times, it almost sounds like it's, you know, why do you deserve it? Or how come? Why don't we experience this? It's a kind of shocking, you know, question for me because I don't know why they happen. I only know that I want to be used in people's lives. I really want to be used. I want to speak to people. I love people. I want to talk to them about Jesus. I want to share the gospel. And if you do that, if you have that, people will say the same thing to you. Why are all these things happening? Because I'm where they happen. Where is that? Where people are. And people are they're everywhere. There's 7 billion of them on this planet. And most of them are dead in their sin. Let that break your heart. And you'll start praying for them. And you'll start having that same question asked you. Why is all this happening to you? Because I love them. And God sent me to them. And if you do it, pray in that way, God will open the doors for you to have those kinds of encounters. And remember, the encounter isn't so that you have a great experience. The encounter is so that people can come away from it saying, I trust in Jesus. Thank you. You've brought me to the throne of grace. So, please don't forget, our Lord gave us so much, and I really believe what he's asking of us is so little, because the only thing he wants from you is you. Let's pray. Father, I don't know why you love us so much, but you do. Thank you for your unfailing love. Father, thank you. We have deserved nothing, and you've given us everything. And you just want us. But the reason why you want us is what's so amazing to me. You want us because you love us. It's a love desire. And you won't love us more if we're better evangelists, but you'll have more of your people brought to the throne of everlasting grace and mercy. And you love to see your people brought to faith in Jesus, your Son. God, help us. This is not, and I don't pray this for the sake of this church. I pray it for the sake of this world. Help us to have our hearts open to you. Help us to have our hearts open to your Son, our Lord Jesus. Help us to have our hearts open to the power-filled working of the Spirit of God. Help us to take all of that love and grace and power and open our mouths and be able to say, whether they listen to us or not, what you told to Ezekiel, whether they listen to you or not, say to them, thus says the Lord, and they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And may we be that city of prophets, in the midst of the dead and dying without Christ. May it be for your glory, now and forever. Amen. We're coming to the Lord's Supper right now. Right now.